The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is A Revelation of Wrath, Romans chapter 1. The text is verses 18 through 32, this section that runs the beginning of the body of the letter here. This morning we're going to consider Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. First verse 18 this week, verse 19 next week. So this morning now, we venture into the main body of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We have completed the prologue, and Paul has stated his theme very clearly, verses 16 through 17, and now Paul begins an exposition of his theme in verse 18. Now, Paul will spend the remainder of this astounding, staggering, great letter in explanation, illustration, application, exhortation, as he unpacks for us or unveils for us this mystery, which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, and that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins that in chapter 1, verse 18, with a primary subject that will occupy our attention until we reach chapter 3, verse 20. And take note with me now of where Paul begins the body of his letter. Paul begins with a scathing, withering, searing, blistering, universal indictment of human sin. Paul takes his place, if you will, before the seat of judgment as God's prosecuting attorney. And Paul lays out now an indisputable case, an unassailable case. And we are, as the body of Christ here, we're to sit under this indictment, as it were, until we come to chapter 3, verse 20, and essentially tap out, right? Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul spends this time and expends this energy because Paul knows well what you and I must understand well. That before you die, before you appear before the judgment seat of Christ in the courtroom of heaven, to give an account of your life, this word must gain a hearing in the court of your own conscience. Your conscience must be exposed to the word of the living God. Your conscience condemned by the law of God, enlightened by the Spirit of God, set free through faith in the Son of God. It all begins here with a revelation of wrath, with a universal indictment of all men under the guilt of their sin and deserving of the righteous wrath of Almighty God. Now, Paul knows, as we do, that it's in the very same courtroom of conscience where the law condemns that you and I also hear through faith our Lord Jesus Christ entering a justifying plea on our behalf whereby God declares us righteous. It's in that courtroom of conscience. And that clean conscience that follows that understanding through faith is a spring from which flow rivers of hope and joy and rejoicing, hope and believing. Now, the Reformers, the Puritans, understood this well. The Augsburg Confession, shortly after the Reformation, beginning of the Reformation, in 1530, referring to justification by faith alone apart from works, this confession says this, listen, although this doctrine is despised by the inexperienced, nevertheless, God-fearing and anxious consciences find by experience that it brings the greatest consolation because consciences cannot be set at rest through any works, but only by faith when they take the sure ground that for Christ's sake, they have a reconciled God. This whole doctrine, they say, is to be referred to that conflict of the terrified conscience. Neither can it be understood apart from that conflict. In order for us to understand the gospel, in order for us to understand the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have to understand the terror of God's judgment against sin. We understand the light of the gospel against the black, dark backdrop of our sin and God's wrath. It begins here. In the preaching of the gospel, God's word, God's law, the reality of God's wrath is to be brought to bear upon your conscience, my conscience. Paul intends through this text to assault your conscience. Paul intends to bring to bear the word of God upon your conscience. We have a tendency, don't we, to be proud, to be arrogant, to be lifted up, to be haughty. We must be humbled. God gives grace to the humble. God casts down the proud. Apart from the law of God, being brought to bear upon your conscience, upon my conscience, apart from a knowledge of God's holiness and his righteous wrath against sin, it's impossible for man to live in an accurate understanding of his life before God. We don't picture our circumstances rightly. We don't see our circumstances rightly. We need a revelation from God's word to tell us what is true. We need to understand what the Bible says about our condition. We need to understand what the Bible says about our relationship to God. We don't picture our circumstances rightly. Luther called it coram Deo. It means to live in the presence of God, coram Deo, before the face of God. We are to live every single part of our lives, thought, word, and deed, under the omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent gaze of Almighty God. It does us no good to ignore our sin. Does us no good for feckless cowards in the pulpit to sweep your sin under the rug, to disregard your sin, to neglect confrontation over your sin. Does us no good for us to ignore our sin because we can claim Christ as our Savior, or because at some point in the past we said a prayer, walked an aisle, took a mass, whatever we did. It does us no good to ignore our sin for our own work, our own experience, but rather it does us good to see our sin, to acknowledge our sin, to confess our sin, and then to seek refuge under the wings of the Savior. David cried, Psalm 57, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." For those of you here this morning who are not in Jesus Christ through faith, you've never turned from your sin. You're still living life in rebellion against him, living life for yourself. You're still living in rebellion against God. These calamities haven't passed you by. This great calamity of God's wrath even now hangs over your head. And if you die in your sin, you will face the undiluted fury of Almighty God. So Paul then begins here, chapter 1, verse 18, with a scathing indictment of man's sin. Doesn't the thought of that, right? Our understanding of the wrath of God, where Paul begins here, the importance of this understanding, doesn't that render just absurd and frankly stupid most modern preaching today that doesn't address man's sin? Right? Very seldom even mention man's sin. There's no personal confrontation against man's sin. There's no conversation of judgment. There's no talk of hell. I mean, what are we doing here? We're not playing games. This is life and death, heaven and hell. And so Paul starts with sin and wrath. Do you see? It's important. Paul intends to crush the conscience of men under his guilt, so that he might flee to Christ for refuge. One has said, the first work of grace is to quicken his conscience and to make it thoroughly bad by forcing him to face God's demands upon him, and so making him aware of his guilt, impotence, rebelliousness, defilement, and alienation in God's sight. That's where it begins, right? The first work of grace. But the knowledge of pardon and peace through Jesus Christ makes his bad conscience good. A good conscience is God's gift to those whom, like Bunyan's pilgrim, he enables to look with understanding at the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we want to go through these chapters together and look at the cross of Jesus Christ with understanding. We want to look at the cross of Jesus Christ in light of our own sin, in light of our own need, and praise God for the miracle, the wonder of his grace that is revealed there. Now, that loving assault on a bad conscience, can be a painful work. But we understand with Paul that a good conscience is a tender conscience. It's the conscience of the godless that is calloused and insensitive, that is hard and cold and dull. But the conscience of the believer, listen, the conscience of the believer, a genuine believer, properly and well-informed by the Word of God, acted upon by an operation of God's Spirit, the conscience of the believer hears God's Word, responds to God's Word, examines his conduct aright, judges his own motives, searches his own heart, takes himself to task over his sin, understands, feels a sense of his own weakness, understands and feels a sense of his own powerlessness before God, powerlessness against his own sin. He relies upon the riches of God's grace and mercy through faith, and he turns in sin and repentance, in repentance and trust to the Savior anew, the Savior of our souls. God says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." The sluggish, sleepy, dull, or insensitive conscience of the Christian, listen, is a sign of disease. It's a sign of spiritual rot setting in. So let the word of Christ from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3 dwell in you richly, right? Meditate on it with me. Inform your conscience by it. Put yourself under the searing spotlight of God's justice and flee to Christ. Tremble at his word and rejoice in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've been justified, and you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. Rejoice in the peace that you have through Jesus Christ and what he's done. If you're here this morning, you've not turned from sin to trust him, then consider your state, the state of your soul, before God who is holy, before God who will pour out his wrath on the ungodly. Paul plows with the law to reap a harvest in your heart through the gospel. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." So where does Paul begin then in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, in his exposition of the gospel? He begins with man's desperate need for the gospel. Paul begins with a revelation of wrath. Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." What makes the gospel such good news? What makes it such good news? A revelation of wrath. Revelation of wrath makes it good news. The more clearly we comprehend the bad news, the more faithfully we apprehend the good news. Now, I've planned for us to consider this text under three headings. One, the origin of this wrath from verse 18. It is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. The origin of wrath, verse 18. Point two, we'll consider the object of this wrath in verse 18. Both the rotten fruit and the rebellious root. We'll do that beginning next week. Point three, we'll discuss the reason for wrath in verse 19. Wrath is God's righteous retribution against men who reject God and God's truth in their unrighteousness. And we begin with the origin of wrath in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, right away, if you look at verse 18, we're compelled to address that little conjunction "for" at the beginning of the sentence. "For" connects verse 18 to verse 17. That Paul explains that the gospel is the power of God to salvation because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." So why then, why is it that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? For, because no one else will live. That's why. Do you see? The just shall live by faith, and no one else will live. No one else will live. The just or the righteous shall live by their faith, but all others, the unrighteous, the ungodly, the unjust, will die under the eternal and everlasting condemnation of a holy God. Why? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Do you see? The world's favorite verse John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, that's faith, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That assumes, doesn't it? Presupposes that everyone else who doesn't believe will perish. Everyone else who does not believe will perish. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The only hope for man condemned to die is that God himself has provided a means of righteousness through the person and work of his own son. That gift of righteousness that you and I must have to be justified in the sight of God is revealed in the good news. And it's revealed in the gospel because all men are condemned under the righteous wrath of a holy God. As there is a revelation of wrath, so God answers in tremendous grace with a revelation of righteousness through the gospel. And notice, Paul doesn't begin in verse 18 by preaching the gospel saying that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not where God begins, is it? It's not where God begins. Paul doesn't begin with, the Lord made my life great, and so I'm sure he'll make your life great too. That's not where Paul begins. He doesn't begin by addressing felt needs. He doesn't begin with personal hardship. He doesn't begin with liberation theology, right? He doesn't begin with you under the thumb of the man, so to speak. He doesn't begin with any of that. He doesn't begin with mental health. He doesn't begin with life experience. I wonder if they'll like the message. I wonder what I can say so that it will appeal to them, so that they'll like the message and like me, and maybe I can win them to Christ through how nice I am. No? Paul doesn't begin with man at all. The gospel is God-centered, and God is revealing his wrath. Do you see? The gospel is God-centered. The reality of this wrath, it renders most preaching today absurd. It renders most sermons that go on today, it renders them a joke. And what do you have? What do you have? When that takes place, you get the lost that come into the church and they hear a lie. They're drawn to the lie. They love the lie. People get drawn to music. They get drawn for all kinds of things. We have people come in here this morning, and before we even get to the sermon, they're gone. And they don't hear this because they didn't get what they were looking for when they first came in. Because the world covets those things. They don't want the truth. We must begin with the truth. That's where Paul begins. That's where God begins. There is a gospel. There is good news because there is a revelation of wrath from heaven against all ungodliness of men. And listen, we're ungodly. We're unrighteous apart from Jesus Christ. The gospel is God-centered. Coram Deo. Man must have a true knowledge of his relationship to God. We must have a true understanding of how we relate to a holy and just God. Man stands under the blast furnace of God's wrath with nothing to stay. His hand is stayed only temporarily by the good pleasure of his own will. And man's greatest need is not happiness. It's not fulfillment in this life. Man's greatest need is to be delivered from the wrath of God in the next. It's simple, isn't it? True, unquestionably, but avoided, neglected in this day and age. Now, in Paul's opening statement about the origin of this wrath in verse 18, Paul communicates the source, the timing, and the setting of this revelation. Notice first with me the source of this wrath. It is the wrath of God, meaning it's God's wrath, right? It's God's wrath. The word for wrath conveying not only God's settled disposition against sin, but also this word for wrath conveying God's determined action in judging and punishing the sinner. So in other words, not merely the attitude of God, his disposition towards sin, but also God's action against the sinner. Now follow along with me as we flesh out that thought. It's important at the outset to understand how this wrath is attributed to God. How do we understand this to be the wrath of God without misunderstanding the nature of God or who God is or what God does, right? Now think with me. We don't want to think of God wrongly. There is an error called theistic personalism. We talked about that in our study of the attributes of God not too long ago. Theistic personalism, where man begins to think of God more like himself. And it's a dangerous error for us to begin to think of a holy God with a wrath or a passion or an anger like ours. And I want us to understand why. If you remember from that study of the incommunicable attributes of God, God is immutable, meaning that God does not change. God never changes. There is no shadow or variation of turning with God. So in that sense then, God is not given to passions, and anger is a passion, wrath is a passion. God is not given to passions the way that you and I are. God doesn't respond with feelings in the same way that you and I do. He's not running around like a false pantheon of Greek gods, happy one minute and furious the next minute, right? He's not losing his temper or flying into a rage. It's not a sudden loss of self-control. The Bible is clear that God does not change. So rather than being suddenly consumed then with a divine response to man's sin that changes the emotional state of God, wrath, think with me, wrath describes the decreed, determined, fixed, and constant disposition of God against sin, attitude, and his righteous and just determination to punish all sin in keeping with or as a function of his perfect and immutable justice and holiness. That is God's wrath. So what about all those passages then that speak of God becoming angry? Well, what about all those passages that speak of him having an arm, right? Or him having a hand? In the same way that the Bible uses anthropomorphisms or human forms to communicate something to us about God, the Bible also uses something called anthropopathisms or human passions to communicate something to us about God. God never changes, but our experience of God certainly does change. And the Bible communicates that accordingly through things like anthropomorphisms or anthropopathisms. When the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, it's not God that has changed. His wrath is a fixed, determined, decreed, constant reality. His disposition against sin and his actions determined to punish the sinner. This is the doctrine of impassibility, divine impassibility. It's not God that has changed. It's our experience of God that has changed. We are exposed now to his hatred for sin. Read an example of this once. I believe that Michael Barrett uses this in None Greater, of a boat in relation to an island. As the boat drifts away or drifts closer, it may appear that the island is getting farther away or the island is getting closer. The island is fixed. It's our proximity to the island that changes, right? You have a young man who is growing, and you have a very old man who's not growing anymore, except, you know. To the experience of the young man, right, it may appear as though the older man is changing. The older man's not changing. The young man is changing in relation to the older man, right? This is somewhat an understanding of how we experience differently God's attributes in time. Let me give you an example from our confession of faith to explain how we should understand this. Chapter 2, or London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, Article 1, God is described there as without body, without parts, meaning uncomposed, without composition, and without passions, meaning that God is impassible. He is immutable, unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. Then at the end of that paragraph, after saying that God is without passions, he's described as most terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. So the very wise men who wrote our confession see no contradiction whatsoever between the impassibility of God and his hating all sin. It is his hatred for sin, his opposition to sin, is a settled, fixed, constant, determined, decreed disposition. And that's consistent with what the church has believed for centuries. It's consistent with what the Bible reveals. It's the same tension. That's the same tension that we find in the Bible. God does not change. It's not, he's not given to passions. And yet the Bible says very clearly that God hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm chapter 5. So this hatred for sin then, again, a determined, resolved, perfect, and unchanging hatred. I want to make application of that for us in just a moment, right? His wrath is perfect and unchanging, fixed and determined. It's a determined opposition to all that offends his holiness, his justice, his character, his nature, his word, his law. Do you see? God's wrath is not essential to his nature in the same way that love is. God pours out his wrath because of sin. God pours out of his love because of who he is. You see? What's the difference? God pours out his wrath because of sin. God pours out his love because of who he is. If God loves me, he loves me in Jesus Christ because God is love. If he hates me, which he will outside of Jesus Christ, it's not because God is hate. It's because my sin has offended his holiness, and I am deserving of his righteous judgment. He acts toward me. He acts toward the sinner in vindication of his holiness, in vindication of his judgment with a settled, resolved, determined, and perfect wrath. Now notice, God's wrath is not simply his settled disposition against all that is sinful, but God's wrath is also his decreed and fixed determination to punish the sinner. We hear all the time, don't we, that God hates sin but loves the sinner. That is absurd and unbiblical. That's a lie. John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon his sin. No, the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. That's terrifying, isn't it? If you understand anything about the nature of God, anything about the holiness of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God as you live in your sin, if you understand anything about the holiness of God, you understand anything about the power of God and God's determination to punish the sinner, that thought is terrifying. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. Calvin explains that the language that's used in the Bible isn't capable of conveying adequately the severity of God's wrath. And so the Bible, the language, we have the limitations of language. The Bible communicates it as best as the Bible can through language. It's a divine book, but it's limited by our language. So in defining and describing his wrath, Scripture resorts to temporal shadows and pictures, just mere faint temporal shadows of what is a terrifying reality. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, wrath is outer darkness where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's articular, right? The weeping and the gnashing of teeth, talking about this wrath. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, it's poured out in hell where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the unbelieving are punished with everlasting destruction. That is a destruction that lasts forever. Not destruction in a moment that's gone forever. That's a destruction that lasts everlastingly. From the everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. Listen to the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence, and yet the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Calvin responds, "Hence, unhappy consciences find no rest, but are vexed and driven about by a dire whirlwind, feeling as if torn by an angry God, pierced through with deadly darts, terrified by his thunderbolts, crushed by the weight of his hand, so that it were easier to plunge into abysses and whirlpools than endure these terrors for a moment. How fearful then must it be to be thus beset throughout eternity?" Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 18. God says, "Therefore, I also will act in fury." This is Almighty God speaking. This is God's book. God says, "I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity." An omnipotent God interacting with you with no pity? "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." God is determined to punish sin by pouring out his wrath upon the sinner. For God to be just, just think for a moment, right? And put away all those silly presuppositions and irreconcilable justifications that you have for your sin. For God to be just and holy and righteous, all that is against his justice must be justly discharged. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." For God to let one sin go unpunished is an abomination to his very nature, because God is just. His justice, perfect. His holiness, unblemished. His righteousness, unassailable. God is perfect, and you are not. Job says, "The wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought on. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath." There is no sin ever committed that God will not punish. God is just. There is no escape. His eye will not pity. Though you cry in his ears, he will not hear. Why? Because God is just. Because God is holy. He has purer eyes than to behold evil. First, we have the source of this wrath. It is God's wrath. Second, notice the timing of this revelation of wrath. Verse 18, this wrath of God is revealed. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul communicates this using a present tense verb. The wrath of God is revealed. It's not merely that the wrath of God has been revealed. We tend to think of the wrath of God as one day being revealed at some point in the future. No, Paul says here that the wrath of God is present tense being revealed. With the ongoing revelation of righteousness through the preaching of the gospel, there is an ongoing present revelation of the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, in other words, how are we to understand that? The final judgment of God, in which ungodly, unrighteous sinners will be delivered over to eternal wrath as punishment for their sin, is even now being revealed and coming to execution. It is even now being foreshadowed. It's being pointed to. It is even now being revealed from heaven. We see the reality of that ongoing revelation of wrath all around us. It began in Genesis 3, didn't it? With the curse. God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden paradise of God. They leave the garden. They are doomed, cursed to die. In the day that they ate of the fruit, they died spiritually. Adam and Eve both died physically. The fact that there are people dropping dead minute by minute on this planet is evidence, a revelation of the righteous wrath of Almighty God against sin. The fact that it's by the sweat of your brow that you'll eat bread, that the ground produces thorns and thistles. All of this is evidence of the righteous wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of man. We live under the curse. But then look further in context. Chapter 1, verse 24. We see God giving them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Is that not what we see today? How do we explain that? Romans chapter 1, verse 24. People being given up by God to dishonor their bodies. They're given up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts. This describes 99.9% of the population in this country. Verse 26, God giving them up to vile passions, the perversion of homosexuality, the perversion of transgenderism, women abandoning what is natural for what is unnatural, men burning in lust for one another, committing what is shameful, what is abominable in God's sight. Verse 28, God has given them over to a debased mind to do that which is not fitting. Verse 29, being filled they are with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. And that's just the 5 o'clock news, right? Full of envy, murder, strife. Never seen so much strife in my lifetime, right? Deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You notice that, kids? Disobedient to parents. Don't be turned over to a debased mind. Follow Jesus Christ, right? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the righteous wrath of God that is being currently revealed. This is the judgment of God, you see. What we see in our country today is the judgment of God. This is the righteous wrath of God being, present tense, revealed. Let it not be named among us, brothers and sisters. It's interesting when you consider Israel in Egypt, how the wrath of God being revealed in the camp of the Egyptians, but in the camp of the Israelites, there was light, right? The camp of the Israelites, there was mercy, there was grace. Chapter 2, verse 5, the indictment continues. In accordance with their hardness and their impenitent heart, they are treasuring up for themselves, present, active, ongoing, indicative. They're treasuring up for themselves in the present wrath, in the day of wrath, in revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render? God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. God will render. God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. God flooded the earth and killed everybody on the planet except for 8 souls on the ark. God rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God is not slack concerning his promise. God will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, synonyms, right? Paul piling up synonyms to convey as much as the language can the awful reality of God's wrath. indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Paul is insistent, isn't he? This is just the first verse, right? First verse in this section. Paul's going to flesh all of this out. We cannot begin to conceive of the true nature of our salvation unless we first catch a glimpse of this revelation of God's wrath. The terrors of God's wrath. The fullness of that terror only being foreshadowed in the temporal displays of his wrath on this side of that great day of wrath. If God has given them over to a debased mind, if God has given up a people to uncleanness, and we see that reflected in our culture, in our context today, what must that look like in the pit of hell, where there is nothing that restrains the abject and utter wickedness of man's heart, right? If we see these temporal judgments displayed, manifested around us today in our country, this time, this context, this is only the faintest of foreshadowings of what righteous retribution will look like in the age to come, right? When God pours out his wrath undiluted on deserving sinners. Revelation, Bible says that he treads the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, right? Indignation undiluted. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We have to deal earnestly with this in our preaching of the gospel. We cannot shirk or shrink back from saying that which must be said. And the fact of the matter is that this world grows increasingly hostile to that message. But we cannot shrink back from saying what must be said. God has a people, right? Like he said to Elijah, I've got 7,000 men in that city who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, God has a people in Orlando. God has a people at UCF. God has a people around this church. God has a people here who've not bowed the knee to Baal that God intends in grace and mercy to save to himself. And we are to come to those people with the preaching of the gospel and declare a revelation of God's wrath that they might comprehend and apprehend the sweetness that is the revelation of his righteousness. We cannot alter, we cannot corrupt, we cannot pollute or pervert that message. Lastly with me, consider then the setting of this revelation of wrath. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, from heaven, meaning that this ongoing revelation of wrath is taking place before the eyes of all men. Revealed from heaven, in such a way that every eye can see it, and every eye does. We'll see that more as we get through chapter 1. Heaven is the setting from which this revelation of God's wrath takes place. The contrast could not be more clear, right? The perfection of heaven, holiness of heaven, in contrast with the revelation of God's wrath against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Revealed from heaven upon the conscience of man, revealed from heaven in the consequences of sin. It's a picture. Again, this is just a picture of the day, that great day, when Jesus Christ himself will be fully and finally revealed from heaven in his wrath. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, listen. It is a righteous thing. It's a just thing with God to repay with tribulation. It's another word for wrath, right? To repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. There is a coming day when Jesus Christ will come back in wrath. We see this throughout the Bible. These are just representative texts. The Bible is replete with God's wrath and a revelation of God's wrath. It is the glory of God to save a people through judgment, save a people from judgment, to deliver a people from his wrath. We see John the Baptist preaching, don't we? Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, right? The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Whatever tree does not bear good fruit, it'll be gathered up and thrown into the fire, right? Jesus Christ preaching a revelation of wrath. Matthew chapter 23, separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right hand enter the inheritance promised you. The goats on his left being cast into everlasting hellfire, everlasting torment. Peter, Paul, Jude, all the apostles, the book of Revelation, the wrath of God revealed in the book of Revelation. This is not some obscure, hidden, uncertain, or faint doctrine that is to be passed over in the pages of Scripture. This is the black and terrifying context of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of all this, one purpose for all this, is given in Romans chapter 9. Turn there with me, just a few pages to the right. Romans chapter 9. And look there beginning at verse 14. Verse 14. You know, I've witnessed many people over the years who've made in one form or fashion the point that they couldn't believe in a God who could punish eternally in hell, right? They believe that somehow that's unrighteous, right? That God would be unrighteous to punish his adversaries in hell for all of eternity, or that somehow God is unrighteous because he poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ, his own son. I had one person tell me one time it was child abuse, right, for God to have done that. They couldn't believe in a God who would do such a thing. Listen to what Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, what Paul says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Do you get that? Right? I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Requires no explanation, does it? Right? So then, it is not of him who wills, nor is it of him who runs, but it, mercy, is of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and to make another vessel for dishonor? What if God, consider the purpose, right? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known that, so that purpose, right? And so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and will call her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. It's his, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy in the context of his righteous and just retribution against sin. Do you see? Context. You see that purpose in Romans chapter 9. The glory of God in salvation through judgment. All that is preeminently displayed at the cross, isn't it? Misunderstand the wrath of God, and you misunderstand the cross. The same God who stands over against us in wrath because of our sin is the same God who stands with us in love because of who he is and because of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is where wrath and love meet. I've heard it said that the cross is where justice and mercy kiss. It's where Jesus Christ drank to the dregs that cup of God's wrath, rightly reserved for me, rightly reserved for you. He drank, took upon himself the full, undiluted fury of God, rightly reserved for me because of my sin, and he took that upon himself on his own body on the tree in my place, in your place. Only he could have done that. All that wrath, an eternity of wrath, an eternity of judgment against my sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ bore that for me on the cross, bore that for you. We can't fully wrap our hands around that, right? The magnitude of that grace, the magnitude of that gift, the extent of that act on the part of Jesus Christ, right? The scope of what Jesus Christ has done for us, it renders even more important the necessity of preaching the wrath of God in our proclamation of the gospel. This must be an aspect of our evangelism. Men won't be interested in salvation until they come to acknowledge and recognize their need of it. Low views of sin, cheap, empty, shallow preaching about sin leads to a low view of Jesus Christ, low view of the cross, a low view of salvation, a low view of grace, a cheap view of grace. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. Right? Warn them to flee from the wrath of God. Luke chapter 12, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Doesn't this perspective put in proper light the woefully inadequate preaching that goes on today in most churches, most pulpits, the light way in which we approach sin and judgment? Brothers and sisters, let it not be so among us, and may God give us fruit for his name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so grateful to you for the gospel. I know, Lord, that because of our sin, we don't fully comprehend the scope of your grace poured out on us in the gospel, the full magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary. Lord, but we rejoice in your revelation of grace and mercy to us in him. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for going there in my stead, hanging there for our sin, bleeding and dying there for the redemption of your people. We praise you and thank you for this unspeakable gift. And Lord, we worship you. Our hearts full of gratitude. We praise you for this wonderful gift of your grace. And we will, Lord, for eternity, and ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts and minds with a greater and greater understanding of these things as we search through these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 through 3. Help us, Lord, to understand the things that are written here. Help us to see more clearly the magnitude of our own sin, the justice and the righteousness of your own wrath, the beauty, the majesty of your holiness, and the wonder of your grace. And Lord, may we, filled with wonder at the sight of that, worship you and praise you and live for you as we should. Jesus Christ, and for his sake, we pray all these things. Amen.